kind of study, our series through this letter, the letter of James, and we did so with a bit of an introduction. We looked at the context and the author and the recipients and all that, and we focus a lot on kind of the two main focuses of this letter. And the first one, if you remember, we dealt with extensively was the relationship between faith and works, that James really writes about this relationship between faith and works. And it's an important relationship, and it's important that we get it right. We talked much about this last week, that it's important that we remember that we are, that the means that God uses to save is faith, not works. That we are saved by God's grace through faith and not works. And so the nature of the relationship between faith and works is not that they both accomplish the same thing. That's not the case. But there is a relationship in the fact, as we've read and we looked and we will continue to flesh out in this series, that while we are saved by grace through faith, we are saved for the purpose of works. And Paul picks that up in Ephesians 2, if you remember, in verse 10, that we are saved by grace through faith and not works that anyone should boast. Yet we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. So the relationship between faith and works is the fact that God saves us by faith, but yet that faith produces something in us. And it produces the works that are set to bring glory to God. And then that flows, and from that flows the second kind of focus of this letter is if there's this relationship between faith and works, there's got to be more, and James gets into that, the fact of what is the impact of our faith on those around us and the world in general. That our faith producing works should have an impact for the kingdom. And we focused on that last week, and we dug into that. And that was just to kind of open ourselves to understand what were the main highlight themes, or what were the scope, the view that James was writing through, what he was really trying to get across. Is there's this glorious relationship between faith and works, and that the faith of God's people should have an impact on those whom they come into contact with. And now we jump into this next section. And we begin to look at James introduces a variety of themes in this first chapter, but the primary focus is on trials and temptations. And the core of this section that we're going to look at today, we're going to primarily deal with verses 2 through 12 today. The core of this section is answering really two questions. I want you to have these things on your mind, these two questions that James is going to answer for us. And we will deal with the first half, the first part of this question, these questions, and then today, and then we'll deal with the second part of these questions next week. But here are the two questions. How do we go through trials and face temptations? That's the thing. He's talking about trials and temptations. Why do we go through trials and face temptations? Very important question. Why do we go through trials and face temptations? And then the second question is, how then do we go through trials and face temptations? Two very important questions. Why do we go through trials? Why do we face temptations? How do we go through trials? And how do we face temptation? You got that? Those are the two kind of main theme questions. And we're really going to focus today on trials, and next week we'll pick up with temptations. I wanted to put it all together, but there's just so much, especially when we get into understanding what James is talking about with temptations. So today we're going to think about these two questions like this. How do we go through trials? And why do we go through trials? And how do we go through trials? Sound good? You guys with me? All right. So let's read this today. Starting in verse 2, and we'll read verse through verse 12 today, and we'll pick up there from there next week. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you make your word real to us today? Would you open our hearts and our minds to see the glorious instruction in this passage, but then even beyond that, the hope, what we rely on, what we trust in. Lord, make it real to us. And as always, Father, I pray that in my preparation and my study, that what I have prepared today is not tainted by my failure in flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word, and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the words trials, tempt, and tempted all occur in this passage. And what's interesting, though, and we might get into this a little more next week when we look at the other context, they all come from the same basic Greek word, piera, okay? And depending on the context, the word can mean either trial or temptation. And we'll see this as we work through the passage, how the context drives the meaning. But if you will, the thesis statement of this passage, if you want to just get ahead of me and write this down so you know, the thesis statement of this, you don't even have to listen to the rest of the sermon, right? I'm going to give you the answer here, is that trials and temptations are inevitable, and God uses them to perfect our faith and to transform our lives. That's the heart of the message today, the message for the next 2 weeks. That trials and temptations are inevitable. They will happen. You will not escape trials. You will not escape temptations. That is a reality for the life of a believer. But yet, God uses, the hope in that is that God uses those to perfect our faith and to transform our life. So that's the thesis statement. That's what I'm arguing here that we'll see in this passage. Well, the first thing that we have to understand, though, is if God is able to actually use these things, then God has to have some measure of control over these things. And that is actually the very argument of James in this chapter. His first argument here, this first statement here, is that God is sovereign over our trials. I want you to get that. Not only are trials never out of God's control, but they are also the means he uses to accomplish his purposes. When James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds," he is making an absolute statement that you will meet them. It's not if, it's not possibly. But then he goes on and he produces, he shows it as a means by which God transforms his people. So he's making it clear that God is sovereign over our trials. When I have hardships come on me, I know that God is sovereign over that. It is not pointless. It is not useless. But God is at work in that for a glorious purpose that I may not see. And therefore, James says to count it all joy, my brother. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, let's be honest. It's just, there's no sense in lying about it, right? The idea of finding joy in trials is more than a bit confusing. The idea that when things are hard, when things are falling down around me, that I should find joy is more than a bit confusing. Matter of fact, if we'd all be honest, we would probably rather this not even be in the Bible, right? Who would rather just, James, shut up here and tell me about this, right? Let's just be honest. But this is a very profound and important passage. Now, one reason is because it instructs us about our doctrine and it guards us. It guards our faith, just this natural truth. There is a very dangerous cult-like doctrinal following that comes out of the United States, really, and has been passed on to the world. This thing that is commonly called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, the name it and claim it, the word of faith gospel. And their argument is that God's desire for all of his people is that they all be wealthy, healthy, wise, that everything go great with them, that they prosper in such a way that they are a testimony before the Lord, that God, they are king's kids, and king's kids own the kingdom, and they dressed in great clothes, and they have great health, and they never have things go wrong because their faith in Jesus, and they're king's kids. Well, James has a word to say about that. He says, hey, you're going to have hardship. You're going to meet trials. The gospel, the New Testament, the Old Testament knows nothing of this prosperity, health, and wealth gospel of God redeeming a people and saving them from any and every hardship while they go through this life on earth. That is not a promise in the Bible. Yes, the scriptures say that God takes care of his own, that God provides. Yes, he does. But one of the ways he does so is through the means of trials. Because God's ultimate purpose is not to make my life or your life here on earth easy, but is to prepare us to be in fellowship with him for eternity. Don't you get that? God's primary goal is not to make you or my life here on earth wonderful and glorious and happy, but is to prepare us for fellowship with him for eternity. That's an important thing. And verse 2, though, is an imperative, by the way. When James says, count it all joy, he is making a command. He's not saying, hey, if you feel like it, I want you to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. He's actually making an imperative command to the people who he writes to, that he says, as an authoritative teacher, I am commanding you to be joyful, to count it all joy when you face trials. Now, the command, it's a verb that addresses not, though, how we feel. I want you to get, we have to get this idea of joy about a feeling out of our heads, or we will never understand what James is getting at. The command here is not, this is how you should feel. It's not about feeling. The trials aren't, James is not saying trials should bring a big old smile to your face. That you should just go, woohoo, it's so awesome, I got trials. I lost my job. My house burned down. Woohoo, isn't that awesome? That's not what James is talking about. And on the side note, I want you to know, because I've seen this, these are not necessarily the best words to use while helping somebody through a trial. Hey, count it joy, buddy. That's not James' point. James' point is not a means of, hey, be all happy about trial. What James is, the idea here is not about feelings, but about how we view things and how we think about them. What James is getting at is we can find joy. We can view the trials that we go through with joy because we know that God is using those for His purpose. That's where the joy comes in. It's not about being happy. It's about knowing that my struggles are not in vain, but God is using them for His purpose. God uses trials to transform us and to teach us. That's the heart of what James is getting at here. And we're going to see four ways now of how he does that and what we learn through trials, what God teaches us through trials, and that's what James gets at. He's going to give us four things that we learn or grow in through trials. And the first is we learn to grow in his likeness. Look at verses 3 and 4. We'll start in verses 2 and we'll read through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In reality, this is God's ultimate purpose for trials. As I said in the opening, God's goal in our lives is that we mature and grow into the likeness of His Son. The end game, if you will, or the goal, if you will, is of God is to prepare us to stand before Him. That's the ultimate in growth and success, that we can stand before the Lord, that He is sanctifying us and changing us so much that ultimately we will stand before the Lord in His glory and rejoice and not be burned up. We need to be transformed for that end. And by the way, I want you to think about this. If the ultimate goal of God in this work is to transform us so that we would be prepared to stand before Him, to be in fellowship with Him for eternity, then this is the fundamental and most basic understanding of, if you will, success that we will ever understand. And it's completely contrary to the world. Because success in the world looks like good jobs. Success in the world looks like notoriety. Success in the world looks like measurable wealth. But in God's economy, success is growing in your knowledge and likeness of God. Becoming more and more like His Son. A man acquainted with grief. A man stricken. This is God's view of success. Not what the world teaches us, that if we have big houses and great jobs and nice cars and lots of money in the bank account and wonderful vacations. None of those things are bad, by the way. None of those, I'm not suggesting any of those things are bad, but I'm saying they are not the epitome of success. God's view of success, in God's economy, success is growing in your knowledge and likeness of God. And this should transform the way we view trials. What do I mean by that? Well, it's quite simple. When we live with a worldly view of success, trials can devastate us. When we begin to understand our success by all the things of the world, by my good job, by my nice house, by the wonderful bank account, by the notoriety that I have in the public, by my fame and fortune, when we begin to live for those things and trials come along our way and devastate those things or put them at risk or even take them away, when it takes away the things that we hold dear and even consider as a measure of our success, we will crumble. When trials come our way, and if we are living for all those things, we will not find any joy. We will be devastated. I'm going to appeal to you here. Friends, do not live for the things of the world. Do not put your hope in the things of the world. Don't look at the stupid TV and the fake stuff that they give you to live for. Don't buy into the keeping up with the Joneses. Because everything, ultimately, will be burned. And the thing that will matter most is, are you growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus? If you're living for worldly success, the trials will devastate you. But if our goal is to know God and to be conformed into His likeness, then and only then can we take joy in those same trials, because we know that no matter how difficult they are moving us towards the ultimate goal. God has designed trials for our growth in godliness. And therefore, we can find joy in them because God is our goal. Do you get that? Is God your goal? This is why we invite our brother Andrew to teach a class about systematic theology and being a proper theologian, because if we want to grow in our godliness, then we want to know who that God is. Is that our ultimate goal? Is that your ultimate goal, brothers and sisters? Is that the ultimate thing? You sit back and go, if everything else would fail, it's okay, as long as I would grow in godliness. In trials, we experience growth in godliness like we could never experience in any other way. In any other way. Yes, God uses blessings at times. God comforts us at times. But without trials, we will absolutely be deficient in growth. I know that's not encouraging if our goal, like the prosperity teachers proclaim, is to have a nice, comfortable, healthy, wealthy lifestyle, to have your best life now. But when you set your eyes on knowing God and growing in His likeness, joy transcends circumstances. We grow in it. So count it joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face various trials. Why? Because God is promising to use that. Is your marriage a struggle right now? That's a trial. Seek to be faithful and watch God transform you. Is your financial system difficult? That could be a trial. Seek to be faithful and watch God use that. Have you suffered a loss that brings upon pain and loneliness? That's a trial. Seek to be faithful and watch God use that to grow you in His likeness. That's why we count joy, friends. Because God is sovereign over that trial, and He's going to use it for my good and for His glory. That's the first thing. I got to get moving or we'll be here late and you guys will miss lunch. I want to go on with that one because it's so important. I could just go and go and on with that. The second, though, which is just as important, in trials we learn to trust in God's wisdom. Look at verses 5 and 8. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, it is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We learn in the midst of trials to trust in the wisdom of God. The implication of verse 5 is pretty clear. And this might be offensive to you. We are not naturally the wisest of creatures. Who would have thunk it? Right? Excuse me. We are not naturally the wisest of creatures. We are lacking in something, and that something is wisdom. And that wisdom is what we need when we're facing trials. When we're facing hardship, what we need is wisdom. Yet we don't naturally have that wisdom. I love it when people sit there and talk about common sense, and I tell them, well, there's no such thing as common sense. Nothing. No such thing as common sense. Everything is learned. When we know it's common sense not to run into the street, right? And we say, somebody run, don't they have any damn common sense to run in the street? How many of you guys have had to snatch up your children in the parking lot to keep them from running in the street? If your parents, if you're not raising a hand, it means you've never had kids. Or they're not old enough to get there yet. Right? Because there's no such thing as common sense. Everything is learned. And here, as we face trials, we need to know how to face them. How do we face this trial? And the first thing we do is we need to learn to trust in God's wisdom. Matter of fact, like verse 2, count it all joy, verse 5 has an imperative. He should ask. This is a command. If you're going through trials, right, and you lack wisdom on how to face this trial, ask God. Very simple thing. This is what we are to do when we are lacking in wisdom. When a trial comes in our way and we want to know, how do I face this trial? We don't go to Reader's Digest. We don't go to Channel 6 News. We go to God. We go to God in prayer. We go to God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, for what? All Scripture is God-breathed and is what? Useful, right? For reproof. You guys remember? Come on. Come on. Teaching. Correction. Training. There we go. I got one. You see, are you lacking in wisdom? Go to the Lord. This is one thing we learn in trials, is we learn to trust in His wisdom. We trust God's wisdom over our own and over the world. Proverbs 14, what? There is a way that seems right to a man, yet leads to what? To destruction. If we are to faithfully succeed through life and trials, we must seek God's wisdom. And we must trust it. The promise here is that when God tells you, when God reveals you His wisdom through His Word and through His people, when He reveals it to you, you better darn well believe it. If not, what? He says, it's like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And someone who doubts the Word of God, who doubts the wisdom of God, is like a wave of sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we all seen those people. I don't know what to do, and I don't want to trust God. So they're bouncing all over the place, and they can never get to a point where they even begin to move forward somewhere because they can't even decide, well, do I want to do this or I want to do that? And they're just all over the stinking place. And what God says, look, when you have a trial, when hardship comes your way, come to me, and I promise you, if you trust me, if you ask me, I will give you the wisdom to be faithful in the midst of the trial. And in that, you can grow then in my likeness. But friends, so long as we try to figure out trials on our own, through our own wisdom and our own ways, we are never going to succeed in it. This is why, beloved, this is why we seek to teach faithfully. This is why we try to provide so many Bible study opportunities so we can grow. This is why we have a reading plan that we put out and we encourage people to get into their Bibles and to read it themselves. This is why we call on you guys we don't put the scriptures up here to trust so you can read it, or I want you to be in your Bibles and know your Bible and to read God's Word and to seek God's Word. Because it is the means, it's His wisdom that will carry us through the challenges that we will face. Trials should help us to learn to trust in His wisdom. Now, it doesn't mean that God's wisdom is the easy way out, but it means it's the right way through. You get that? Actually better to be poor and know that you completely rely on God than to fill yourself with riches that you may led astray by all those comforts of the world. So we learn then to rely on His resources.
Gentiles do as they strip away things of our comfort. We learn more and more to rely on God's resources and not our own. And He will carry me through. I know in this room there are glorious stories of God being faithful in the midst of great trial to provide through His resources the means for His people to carry on. Seeing it in my life, I've seen it in many lives here. But that comes as we learn to rely on His resources and not our own. Last thing, as we close, verse 12, we learn to live for His reward. Through trials, we learn to live for His reward. Look at this verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. We learn to live for the glorious reward we have in Christ. Many of you guys don't know, and we'll pick up on this next week, but if you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, you're going to see something. James leans heavily on Jesus, and importantly, in the Sermon on the Mount, in this statement. Go to Matthew chapter 5. And when James talks about the crown of life, he is thinking of Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes and beyond. And I want you to look at this with me. And we think about this idea of finding joy in the midst of trials because we know we're growing in His likeness. We've grown in His wisdom. We're relying on His resources. And we learn to live for His reward. Now, think about that. Hold those things here as we read real quick, just part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, primarily in the Beatitudes. I want you to think about that. It says in verse 2 of chapter 5 of Matthew, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Get this. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before. Why do we go through trials? Because God intends them to grow us into His likeness. Therefore, we can look joyfully as we go through them, knowing that we learn to grow in His likeness. Knowing that we grow in His wisdom. That we are ever more being trained to rely on His resources. And maybe even most importantly, we are now looking beyond today to the glory that is to come. God uses trial to grow us in His likeness, prepare us for fellowship with Him for eternity. Teaches us His wisdom that we might bring glory before the world. Teach us of our dependence upon His provision and not our own works. And ultimately, to live for the joy and the glory that is to come. Sound familiar? Read Hebrews 12. For Jesus endured. Why? Because He looked forward to the glory. So count all joy, my God, when things don't go well. Seek to be faithful. Seek His wisdom. Rely on His resources. And look beyond the here and now. And place your ultimate hope. Not in this world, but in the city that is to come. Where God will wipe away every tear from the eye. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He will be our God. We will be His people. Perfected in Christ. In perfect relation with God for eternity. Count it joy. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. I thank you for the truth of your word. Why we can have great hope in the midst of trial. And we know that you are faithful. We know that our need is to grow in your likeness, to seek your will, to trust in you, and to look beyond the hope of this world, but live with an eternal perspective. Use us.